We can read the Bible as lawyers. We can read the Bible as lawyers. We can make appeals to heaven through various regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. We can treat the Bible as a bunch of moral imperatives. Then we can use those laws to condemn and judge others. Lord, I thank you that I am not like this sinner. Or we can read it better than that. We can read it, dare I say, as Christians. You see, the Bible is both law and gospel. And this morning, I want to give you seven rules for proper biblical interpretation. Seven rules for proper biblical interpretation. I kind of think that's like 7 points, so I get to preach an even longer sermon this morning. Double the size, I think. No, seven rules for proper biblical interpretation. Seven rules to gather the Word of God, to read it, to have a gospel reading. That's the title of my sermon this morning, a gospel reading of Scripture. So seven rules that give us a gospel reading of Scripture. And the first rule for proper biblical interpretation, if you're taking notes, the first rule is context. Context is key to proper biblical interpretation. And I want to show you how to use context this morning as we stroll through this text together. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. The text says, David came. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. So we need to ask ourselves, why did David come? What's the focus of the text? And context helps us understand why David came. In the immediate context helps. We see verse 10 says, and David rose and fled that day from Saul. So David came to Ahimelech because he's fleeing Saul. We see chapter 22, verse 1, David departed from there and escaped. So David is on the run. He's on the lam. David fled and escaped King Saul, who wanted him dead. We know that from the previous context in chapter 20, that Saul wanted to kill David. And so this context sets the scene. It tells us, the context tells us that David was in desperate straits. David is in trouble, was in trouble. And so we see the context helps us understand the text. Context is king. To read the Bible rightly, you need context. For example, if you're ever debating, say, an Armenian, not an Armenian, but an Arminian, and the Arminian tells you, says to you, he has a one-liner, they have a few one-liners, and he'll say, the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See there? You have to work out your salvation or else. How do you respond? You respond with context. You say, friend, keep reading. And then he says, oh, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, I told you. And then he reads, for it is God who works in you both to will and do according to his purposes. And he goes, oh, no. You see, context. We need context. We need to keep reading. But I want to warn you, context leads to Calvinism. Context is key to proper interpretation of the Bible. That's my first rule. And the second is like it, or the second follows it. And that second context, or the second rule, is history. History is a context, by the way. History is our second rule. You need to know some biblical history when you read the Bible. For example, it says, then David came to Nob. Now, Nob, we know, was a Levitical city. It was a city dedicated to the priesthood, to the priests, to the Levites. Some of these Levitical cities were known as cities of refuge. A city of refuge was a place that you would turn to for a particular sin, for a particular crime, where you would be free, you'd be safe. In a city of refuge, no harm would come to you. So we might think, oh, Nob is a city of refuge. David is seeking the city of refuge, that no harm befall him. But sadly, this is not one of those cities. And so we have to ask, why is he on the lam? Why turn to Nob? And this question is answered by our third rule of biblical interpretation, and that is grammar. So you need context, you need history, you need grammar. That is, the Bible is literature. The Bible's literature. And so the basic rules of grammar apply. So we notice in this text, it says, then David came to Nob, the preposition to, he came to Nob, and then the preposition to Ahimelech, the priest. So the preposition is telling us he not only came to Nob, but he's coming to Ahimelech, he's coming to the priesthood. In the Hebrew, the preposition is found with Ahimelech, and it really highlights he's coming to Ahimelech. He's coming to the priesthood. He's turning to the priests. And so we might be tempted to think why, or we should ask ourselves, why is he turning to the priesthood? He's afraid, he's running, and he turns to the priesthood. Perhaps he wants prayer, right? Oh, he wants prayer, or perhaps he wants to worship the Lord. That's why you turn to the priesthood. He wants prayer, he wants worship the Lord, but that's not it at all, as we will see. He didn't turn to the priesthood for prayer, for worship, but he did turn to the priesthood for the fruit of Israel's worship. And the fruit of Israel's worship was mercy. He needed mercy. You see, the priests were mediators between God and man. And what did they mediate? And the answer is our fourth rule for proper interpretation. If you're following, I've already lost count, but my notes say four. And that's theology. You need good theology to read the Bible. May I dare say you need good creedal orthodoxy. You see, the priests were administrators of the covenant of grace. You could say their job description, the job description of the priest was mercy. They mediated the grace of God. And so David needed help, so he's turning to the priesthood to find mercy. To Ahimelech, the priest, the text highlights who he was. He's a priest. And then it says, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling. Interestingly enough, the priest is scared. And he said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Why was he afraid? Context, history. David was royal bodyguard. He was Saul's royal bodyguard. And Saul, we already know from the past, doesn't deal kindly with faithful priests. And this priest knew it. So he was afraid. What are you doing here? And his fear is justified, as we'll see from the context later next week in chapter 22. We will see that his fear was justified. And then David answered his question, why are you here? Verse 2, and David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place. Now, that seems justified. He basically, David is answering the priest, why are you here? And David says, well, it's classified. It's classified. And that's reasonable. And then David asks, now, then, what do you have at hand? So he's on this classified mission from the king, but he has no provisions. He says, what do you have at hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever is here. So he's come without food. We also know verse 8, he's come without weapons. He asks Ahimelech later, or in a minute, he'll ask him for a spear, a sword. He says, for I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because of the king's business required haste. I'm on a classified, top secret mission for the king. I didn't bring any provisions. I didn't bring any protection. His cover story is beginning to sound a little sketchy. But the priest didn't care. The priest was willing to help. The priest wanted to help, yet there was one problem. There was no bread at hand. He didn't have any bread, at least for the laity. Verse 4, the priest answered David, I have no common bread at hand. I have no common bread, but there is holy bread. You see, here the priest makes a distinction between this holy bread and this common bread. Now, what is the distinction? Here, again, you need good theology. The Bible makes a distinction between holy and common, or sacred things. There are sacred things in the world, and there are secular things in the world. Now, you might be thinking secular because of the fundamentalist controversy of the 30s. A lot of fundamentalists have labeled secular as unholy. Now, unholy is a third category. There are sacred things in the world, there are profane things in the world, and there are neutral, common, secular things in the world. And these categories show us as Christians that we kind of live mixed lives. We have secular, common vocations. These vocations are not holy. For example, a plumber. If you're a plumber, your vocation is not holy. You're not doing a holy work. But nor are you doing an unholy work. Well, some plumbers might believe that sometimes their job is quite profane. Nevertheless, it's just secular. It's just neutral. Very important job. It's a vocation that serves neighbor and society well, but it's common. You see, these categories show us that we live mixed lives. We have secular vocation, we have common lives, and those lives are easily twisted by the unholy. And the sins common to man consume even the holiest among us. And so our lives need to be overcome by the holy. You see, we're so overcome by unholiness that we need to be conquered by the holy. And I'm not talking about our own holiness, our own righteousness, because our holiness, our righteousness before God, filthy rags. We live profane lives. We understand that through the doctrine of total depravity. So we must be conquered by the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ must consume us. We need to be overwhelmed. And we are overwhelmed by his righteousness. So overwhelmed by the righteousness of Christ that there is now no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we run to Christ to escape the dangers of this mixed up life. You see, Christ is our refuge city. He provides safety to all who come for him for refuge. And free in Christ, we must not profane our lives with the ungodly. You see, we must lead godly lives as Christians. We must put off unholiness. We must protect our lives from the unholiness of this world. But we also must protect the holy from the common. How do we protect the holy from the common? And the answer is the sacred liturgy. We must protect worship from the infiltration of the common. And what I mean by that is God regulates worship in such a way that he ordains all the parts of the liturgy. He ordains the means, the people, the place. God regulates worship. So, for example, in this liturgy, it would not be right for us to have common secular activities. For example, we don't want skits in worship. We don't want musical specials. We won't want political grandstanding or whatever else the wisdom of man might throw at worship. You know, a good tutorial on plumbing would be very helpful. The reason I got plumbing on my mind is last night my wife and I had some water in the basement and kind of panicking right before bed. What's this water doing in the basement? And I could use a plumbing tutorial. but not right now. Right now is worship. And worship is a holy practice. And what makes it holy? God's word. And the word alone we may only do in worship what God commands. We are not free to change God's regulations. And I'm not just waxing eloquently, but this is the point. This truth is important theology for our text this morning. We cannot just change God's word. You see, God had commanded that only Aaron and his sons, and only in a holy place, could eat the bread, this holy bread. But here on the fly, this priest, Ahimelech, he makes a change. He actually changes God's word. He says, if the young men, this is verse 4, if the young men have kept themselves from women, if they've been free of women, I'm going to change Torah for you. And I'm going to let you have this bread. And David, verse 5, answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition, even this ordinary journey. We're holy. I consecrate my troops. Every time I step foot out of the temple, we're consecrated before the Lord. And it says, verse 6, and notice this verse, very important verse. So the priest gave him bread. Not just bread. Notice, the priest gave him what? The holy bread. The bread that was set apart by God's word, set apart from David, but is given to David. We could play the lawyer here and say, this was not right. But would we be right? Would we be right to say that this priest disobeyed Torah? He violated Scripture. He violated the worship of God. Would we be right? And the answer is our sixth rule for biblical interpretation. And that sixth rule is Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. You need the whole context of Scripture to interpret just the parts of Scripture. If you have a part of Scripture, you need to read that in light of the whole. So, for example, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to one place. We'll be back here, but turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Because Jesus in Mark chapter 2, he approves of what this priest did. In Mark 2, Christ, who wrote the law, by the way, approves of what this priest did. Mark 2, verse 25. And in the context of this scripture, Jesus and his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath and eating grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, the lawyers, say, oh, sinners. Look at these sinners, people. And Jesus said to the lawyers, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And also he gave it to others who were with him. And Jesus is approving of what they're doing here. And Jesus, interestingly enough, he recognizes Torah. He recognizes that what the priest did was not lawful. But Jesus says it was kosher. Why? Because there is a higher law. There's a higher law which Jesus is appealing to behind Torah. And what is the law higher than Torah? And the answer is grammar. The answer is grammar. And that grammar is two words in this text. Need and hungry. When he was in need and hungry. You see, David came to the priest for mercy. He was in need and hungry. And the only bread available was the holy bread, and he gave it to him. Because there is a higher law, and that law is love. Love is the higher law in this text. Love is actually what is happening in this text. David and his men needed food. It was necessary. And the priest gave him the bread of the presence. This wasn't a violation of the law, friend. This was a fulfillment of the law. So, for example, in our day, you are commanded by God's word to keep the Christian Sabbath holy. And you're headed to church. And on your way to church, you see a neighbor in dire need, broke on the side of the road. Do you see that neighbor and think to yourself, oh, it is my Christian duty to get to church. I have no time to stop. So you yell out the window, hey, that looks terrible. Good luck with that. I'm heading to church. No. You would stop. You should stop. And you should help this neighbor. And if you miss church because you're helping this neighbor, you have kept the Sabbath holy. You've actually fulfilled the day. Because this is a day of mercy. This is a day of grace. You see, the Ten Commandments are the perfect rule of love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 7. Chapter 21. Now a certain man, it says, of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now he was detained before the Lord, which is a very interesting phrase. I'm wondering what he was being kept for. He's being questioned for something, it sounds like. Really, this is a form of penance. He's there for as a form of penance. We don't know what this penance is for. It's not important. What's important for us is this person. He's a servant of Saul. And that's not really important for us in this text. This is a parenthetical. This information will become helpful next week. So we'll return to it next week. It's the context for next week, chapter 22. But for us, verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, then you have not a spear or sword at hand. So David's basically asking for weapons because, you know, his little fib here, right? He needed help. In verse 9, the priest said to the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the Valley of Elah. There it is over there behind the ephod. Here's this great sword for you. And David recognized that there's no greater. He says, there is none like it. Give it to me, verse 9. None like it. Now, if you're keeping count, and you should be keeping count, David has now lied two times. And the Lord has blessed him two times. He has lied twice and been blessed twice. Now we could ask, why did David lie? And this is an important rule for Bible interpretation, for biblical interpretation. Why did David lie? Does the text say? No. So don't speculate. That's the rule. It's not one of the seven rules, but it's just another. That's a freebie. Don't speculate. You see, as Christians, we only do thus saith the Lord. And all that saith the Lord in this text so far is that David's pants are on fire. As in liar, liar, pants on fire. All we know is that David is a liar. The text neither condemns nor justifies his lies. It doesn't condemn or justify his conduct. And that is important for us to recognize. Why? Because not everything in the Bible is law. It's not my imperative from this text to preach, to tell you, to provide some kind of moral evaluation of David in this text. It's not vital that I preach, dare not to be like David. I mean, I could, but that's easy. It's too easy. Don't be like David. He's a liar. Don't lie. It's too easy. Was David a sinner? Yes. But what's really going on behind the text? You see, there's something better here. You see, the Bible is simply reporting history. It's reporting a history of an event, and it is an important history. And what's the history lesson? Mercy. David was starved, and the Lord sustained him. David was in danger, and the Lord protected him. And what's the point? What's the moral of the story? It's a grace greater than our sin. It's a grace greater than our sin, and that grace is found in theology. Where's the grace? It's in the sacrament. And the text highlights the grace in the kind of bread that it was. What kind of bread was it? It was the bread of presence. Theology, what's the bread of presence? The bread of presence was a sacramental bread for Israel. It was a sign and seal of Emmanuel, God with us. And the priest freely gave this sacramental bread freely to David because God was with David. God promised David to preserve him, and God keeps his promise. And so God sustained David. God protected David. God was David's provider. That's the moral of the story. And the application for you is that God is our Redeemer. You see, the greater context of Scripture is Emmanuel. Christ is God with us. So he was given to us because of our weakness. He was given to us because of our failures. So no matter your sin, no matter your misery, the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life. Look to Jesus Christ and you will never go hungry. And God is with you, dear Christian, always and forever, to give you all that you need for body and soul and life and in death. And what do you need most of all in this life? You need Christ. And that is what our Father has given. That is what he's given to David. You see, Jesus is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. I love Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You know, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus has his disciples and he opens up God's word, and it says in the text that Jesus spoke and said everything, Jesus said, everything written in the Bible is about me. Everything written in the Bible is about me. Jesus with the lawyers, the Pharisees, he says, you search these scriptures in John 5. He says, you search the scriptures looking for these godly principles, these laws, these moral imperatives to live by that you might find eternal life, and you miss it because it's all about me. And that leads us to the final rule of biblical interpretation. It's all about Jesus. So when you read God's word, you read it looking for Jesus. Read the Bible to find Christ, the final rule. Verse 10, we're not over. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to this king of Gath. Now, the king of Gath, a little history lesson. This is Goliath's hometown. So he's turning to the enemy. Which, what? Why would you do that? I don't get it. I don't know. Verse 7, and they said to him, they said to the king, is this not David, the king of the land? Which he's not the king of the land. That's just what they thought. They were wrong, but they were right about this. Did they not sing to one another and dance around the song, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? What they're saying is, this guy is our chief enemy. Here he is, delivered to us. The one who struck down Goliath. In verse 12, David took these words to heart and was much afraid. He should be. He's a fool. If you're keeping count, he's a liar and a fool. And so he did what fools do. Verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. He started scribbling on the door like a crazy person. He let spittle run down his beard. A little context in this history, beards were symbolic of manhood. You would never let anything happen. There's a beard theology in Scripture, which is why I grew a big, robust beard every fall. I want to be orthodox, like David King, the only orthodox man in the church right now. No, I'm just kidding. Beard theology is reserved for the hipsters and the cults. But the point being, he's doing everything he can to look like a madman. He's trying to escape. He's lying. He's pretending. He's playing the fool. And it worked. This king said, look, he's mad. I got enough madmen of my own. Why have you brought me another madman? and he left him alone. David saved from his mortal enemies by acting a fool. So if you're keeping count, that's three lies, a foolishness, and three blessings. Three lies, three blessings. What's going on here? As a lawyer, you might be tempted to think, what's going on here? This is so wrong. This is so messed up. But what you must see is that God is going on here. Psalm 34 was written in light of this encounter where David said, Psalm 34, David wrote, "The Lord delivers me from all my fears." Why was he afraid? Because he was an idiot. Being an idiot is the stuff of the Psalms. Being a sinner is the stuff of the Psalms. And God delivering us from our sins and miseries is the Psalms. Psalm 34, 6, David said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles." He was poor because of his foolishness. He was poor because of his sin, and God was with him, and that made all the difference. And we can play the lawyer, and we should play the lawyer and say, hey, David didn't deserve this. I have seen Israelites do far less. I've seen Israelites mess with worship. Remember that guy that steadied the wagon so that the ark would not fall? He violated Torah, and what did the Lord do to him? Took him out. Here, David violates Torah by sinning, not even trying to help. Preservation. What's the difference? The difference, God's promise. God promised David, and that made all the difference. And God has made a promise to you, dear Christian. You see, we don't come to the table of the Lord because of our worthiness. That's not the promise. That's works. Who comes to Christ because they're righteous enough? Who can prepare themselves enough for the Lord? Who can prepare themselves enough for the table of the Lord? You see, we receive God's love not because we're godly. We receive God's love because he is gracious and he has promised. That's the stuff of Scripture. We are sinners, and he is a redeemer. And you will see it clearly in every word of the Lord when you put down your legal briefs, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, and you take hold of Christ instead. And in the place of legalism, you will find love. And in the place of love, you will, in the place of fear, you will have hope. So no matter how foolish you have been, we've lived foolish lives. No matter how foolish you have been, no matter how many sins, no many sins you bear, no matter your sin, no matter your misery, in Christ, God will nourish. God will provide. How do I know? Baptism. He's promised it. If you are baptized, he has made a promise to you to preserve your life to the very end. And in the Lord's Supper, he promises to nourish your soul to everlasting life. The bread of presence, the bread of heaven, where the host is the meal. We have life forever, ever, forever after. In this worship service, this liturgy, this truth now makes your life Emmanuel. Your life is Emmanuel. God with you forever. And that makes all the difference. And that's a gospel reading of Scripture. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit MissoulaURC.com. That's MissoulaURC.com.